We continue to go through Philippians together as a congregation on Sunday mornings. Today, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Hear now God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains and abides forever. William Cooper was born in 1731 in England. His mother died when he was 6 years old. He was raised by his father, with whom he had a very unhealthy relationship. Cooper was keenly aware of the truth that God moves in a mysterious way. He wrote the hymn that we just sang. And his life seems to be one long accumulation of pain, primarily mental pain, anguish, depression. After his conversion, Cooper became a hymn writer, and he wrote, among other hymns, this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which teaches us about God's goodness, his sovereignty, and commands to trust him, to take courage in him. Themes that are very present in our text in Philippians 1 today, reminding us that many of the great hymns of the church grow out of life's most difficult circumstances. You see, Paul here in Philippians 1 is in prison. He's not looking to his joy from earthly things, from whatever things may come to him that encourage him in this world alone. Yes, he has great joy from the congregation at Philippi, but Paul reminds us today where to find true joy that is everlasting. He reminds us that we have a shared joy in the gospel, that whether we are in prison or out of prison, whether we have good health at the moment or are suffering through great physical pain, whether we have mental anguish or right now have a joy that seems to come from the circumstances of life, that ultimately it's not those circumstances that can give us this kind of joy. Paul's a shepherd. He loves his flock. And he talks today to us about the advance of the gospel. First, how the gospel advances through suffering. This is where Paul wants us to camp out a bit today. This is where we are going to spend most of the time in the sermon, just a heads up as we go forward. Paul has a hinge in this part of Philippians, from praying for the people, like we saw last week, to now giving them basically a missionary update. You've gotten those in the mail from missionaries we support and you support, maybe individually. And he begins and says, brothers, not a throwaway phrase. He loves this flock. He has an affection for these people. They have a bond in Christ together. Brothers, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Hear this now, people in Philippi. Listen to what has happened to me. What would that be? Well, it's Acts 21 through Acts 28. It's the Holy Spirit basically forewarning Paul that bonds and imprisonment await him. It's a false accusation from his people, being nearly lynched by a religious mob, ending up in a Roman prison, and having escaped being flogged only because he was a Roman citizen. It's going from arrest in Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he's in jail for 2 years. Caesarea was a city where the Roman army was kind of garrisoned. It's coming before Felix and Festus. It's making an appeal to Caesar. It's then going on a ship to Rome, a trip that should have taken months that took much longer when he was at danger, perhaps from possibly drowning, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, bitten by a venomous snake, miraculously healed. Those are the things that have happened to him. And now, after being in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, Paul is in Rome, in prison, writing one of these prison epistles called Philippians. He's about 25 years into his ministry. He's made 3 missionary journeys, planted several churches, and now he's restricted. Not behind bars in a rat-infested dungeon. The context here is that he's under restrictive house arrest, but he is chained to a Roman soldier. The assumption that the Philippians might have is, it's all over. Our greatest preacher, the greatest apologist, the Apostle Paul is in prison. Shut down the doors. The party's over. That's it. The gospel is dead. Preaching is limited. And Paul says, don't think that way. Philippians, you of all people should know that God moves in a mysterious way in prisons. The Philippian jailer himself, a member of this congregation. Remember what has happened to me. We all tend to do it. If I hadn't done this, this never would have happened. We all tend to second guess, live in the past with guilt and regret. Paul could have done that. If I had not appealed to Caesar, Agrippa said to Festus, he wouldn't be in prison there. It says that in Acts 26:32. But Paul didn't do that. If I hadn't driven on that road at that time, the accident never would have happened. The past is in God's hands. Paul's not a fatalist, but he does not live in guilt or regret. All things happen not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Paul is in Rome, in prison, by God's will. Is the gospel being hindered by Paul being in prison? That's the question. Before we answer that, we have to answer the question, what is the gospel? We use that word a lot because Paul uses it a lot. The gospel is not a mode of behavior. The gospel is not something we do. We don't live the gospel. The gospel is something entirely outside of us. It's a message about an event in history. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That we are reconciled to a holy God by faith in Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. And that news is spreading to all peoples. And Paul is saying, even though I'm in chains, that message is not in chains. The gospel is not bound. The gospel is not hindered. The gospel is exploding as Paul is in chains. The word here is the word advance. So it's the word that a pioneer in the old West might use, kids, to cut down the trees that are in front of him as he's trying to build a railroad. It's the word, kids, maybe similar to what you remember from one of your stories when you were young. We're going on a bear hunt. Uh-oh, a forest. A deep, dark forest. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. We've got to go through it. That's the picture. They are going through it, meaning the explorers are cutting down the trees. The army is wiping out whatever is in front of them, and they're marching right through. Paul, being in chains, in prison, clears the path, so to speak, for the gospel making in advance. How does that happen? Well, God's ways are not our ways, right? It happens on two fronts. The first front is the imperial guard. When Paul mentions that in verse 13, he's talking about a Praetorian guard, a group of elite soldiers in Rome, about 9,000 of them. Rome, remember, is an absolute machine at this point. They've replaced the Greeks. They're the steamroller of the world. This imperial guard was originally instituted by Caesar Augustus. He was the Caesar at the time when Christ was born. These elite soldiers were loyal to the emperor, and they watched over the most important prisoners. Sometimes they actually had control over Caesar himself. They would depose and promote Caesars. They assassinated Caligula. They put Claudius on the throne. They guided Nero. So these guys are elite. They are powerful. And those are the ones Paul's chained to. Acts 28, he's bound in chains. Literally, he's linked to them as he's under house arrest. When he's in this house arrest, he hears news about what's going on. He can send a letter to the Philippians. And every 3 to 6 hours or so, a different guard would be chained to him. They'd come in, presumably. Well, what are you doing in prison? Why are you here? And Paul would say, I'm in chains because I believe and preach that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I'm here because I believe Jesus is the Son of God who was crucified on a Roman cross, was raised from the dead on the third day, is reigning and ruling and returning. That's why I'm here. And every time a new guard would come, Paul would probably tell them the gospel. In fact, it says it's spreading. It's well known. It's manifest. Where? Well, to the imperial guard, to Caesar's house, maybe even Nero himself. It's possible some in Caesar's house heard the gospel from other people who didn't even believe the gospel, who told them, well, this Paul guy, he's in prison and he's telling us about Jesus. This is how God used Paul to evangelize Rome. At the end of Philippians, it says, the saints greet you, especially those of who? Caesar's household. The news is spreading in Rome. If a gospel reformation hit the FBI, the CIA, and Congress, we would know about it. It's spreading all over the place. He's in chains for the advancement of the gospel. And he says, literally, I am in prison for Christ, but actually more literally, I'm in prison in Christ. The word he uses is his favorite word for union with Christ. What is that getting at? His suffering in prison is a part of his union with Christ. He's not just suffering for a political cause, for a martyr. No. He is sharing in Christ's sufferings as he's in prison. He's taken down into this trial, experiencing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, a fellowship that comes to believers only in the depths of trial, in a sense. This is profound. He says in verse 16, I am put here. God put him there. God ordained that he be there. He's in prison because this is God's sovereign purpose. Let me ask you, where has God put you? Not where do you think you'll be, not where do you want to be, but where are you right now? If you're an elder, God has put you here to shepherd the flock. If you're a deacon, Christ has put you here to lead the church in showing mercy. If you're a member of this body, you are here to love, encourage, serve one another. Right here, God's put you here. What has God put Paul in prison to do? Defend the gospel. The gospel is advancing because someone's hand is on the wheel. There is the superintending hand and providence of God at work. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we're honest, we don't live that way a lot. Right? If we're honest, we'll say a lot of times our mood goes up and down depending on our circumstances. So if the health is good, if people appreciate you, if there's money in the bank, you tend to be happy. If you get a cold, even a head cold, or cancer, much worse, or face persecution, our spirits can plummet. A cartoon showed this in a humorous way, how one man's bad mood and anger impacted others. The boss of the company spoke harshly with the employee. The employee went home in a bad mood and had a nasty word for his wife. The wife yelled at the son. The son kicked the dog. The dog was put outside and bit the boss of the company. As you look at your own life, is our joy ebbing and flowing because of earthly things? Or to put it more bluntly, what is our price? What favorable circumstances do we desire to serve Christ? Do we say, okay, I'll serve Jesus if I've got good health and a happy marriage and financial security and children? This is important because many people stop serving Christ because of a broken heart, a shattered dream. Maybe they feel a church hurt them in some way. Maybe a church did hurt them in a horrible way. That's true. That does happen, as many of you know. Maybe they stop serving Christ because of physical pain. They let resentment come in. And they say, I can't worry about the gospel, not right now. And then self-pity and cynicism set in. For us to keep serving Christ, we must believe in a sovereign God. Our times are in His hands. If we believe that, we will go on serving no matter what. When we face difficult circumstances, we often think, well, I'm going to call God on the carpet here. God, have you lost control? But as one person said, if we knew 1/10,000th of the pain and suffering that's going on in the world right now, 1/10,000th, we would not bear it. We couldn't. But God does. Because what we need to be reminded of with Paul here is not to put our circumstances at the center of life. Christ is at the center. The advance of the gospel, the declaration of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's at the center. That's where our joy is. Not in our comfort or reputation or earthly experience. Many of you have chains, so to speak, trials and difficulties. Some of you have even said to me during your ongoing physical illness, for which there may be no cure in this life, but there is the promise of eternal glory. During these ongoing sufferings, you've talked to doctors and medical staff about the gospel in a way that, apart from this, you maybe wouldn't have had the opportunity. God's gospel advances even when we don't understand our circumstances. Romans 8:28. Paul knew that. He believed it. He wrote it, right? For those who love God, all things work for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Not saying there, loved ones, that everything's going to be okay. It might not in this life. But a promise that God will work in every circumstance, every detail, in trial and triumph, for the end of the gospel, for the advancement of the glory of Christ. Paul reminds us of someone else in prison. You brothers meant evil against me, Joseph said. God meant it for good. Because Christianity is not convenient or comfortable. In fact, the church has rarely grown, if ever, during times of convenience and earthly comfort. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's not just something back then. It's something throughout history. In England, South America, China, and Iran. In England, 1500s, Bloody Mary's ruling. Latimer and Ridley are about to be put to the stake and killed. Latimer is under house arrest in the home of the mayor, and one of the people in that home becomes a Christian as he's under house arrest. He goes to the stake. Latimer stands there as the wood is piled at the feet of Ridley. Latimer says, "Be of good comfort, Ridley. We will this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust it will never be put out." Elizabeth replaced Mary. Later on, the covenanting Scots and Puritan Englishmen produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. John Bunyan was preaching so powerfully in the 1600s in England that they put him in jail to silence him. While he's in jail, he keeps preaching so loudly that people would gather to the jail, even though they didn't see him, to hear him preaching. So they said, "We'll put an end to that. We'll put him deep in the dungeon. Silence him." As he's silenced, he writes Pilgrim's Progress. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot and others went to South America to reach the Alca Indians with the gospel. After making contact 2 days later, they are speared to death, and their deaths created a tidal wave of missionary zeal. Some of their relatives went back to those Alcas in the 1980s and shared the gospel with them, and some of those Alcas became believers. In 1949, communism in China under Mao successfully took over, and in one fell swoop, thousands of missionaries were expelled from the country. At that point, estimates were there were maybe 1 million Christians in China. 30 years later, the estimates were 12 million. Today in China, people say, no one knows exactly, between 67 and 100 million Christians in China. Just this week, testimonies coming in China, of people who belong to the state-sanctioned and very corrupt Three-Self Church, which is the only technically legal church in China, leaving the Three-Self Church, joining unregistered house churches after seeing the steadfast faith of early reign covenant members in the face of persecution. That's a reform group in China, early reign covenant church. The gospel advances through suffering. 40 years ago, the Iranian Revolution established a hard-line Islamic regime. Over the next 2 decades, Christians were oppressed and persecuted. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many thought the small church in Iran would die. In 1979, they said maybe 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, some say perhaps more than 1 million Christians in Iran. More Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than the previous 13 centuries combined. So one person says the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. The gospel advances through suffering. The gospel is not chained. The gospel is not bound. Paul goes on. Verse 14, it advances through the Praetorian Guard. It advances, verse 14, through those who now speak the word without fear. The early 60s were a tumultuous time. I'm not talking about the 1960s. I'm talking about the original 60s. Rome, Nero. To preach a message about a risen King Jesus, who was crucified on a Roman cross, meant social and political persecution. And a lot of these believers were probably very scared, as you and I would be. But now Paul's in jail, he's preaching the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit they are being shaken out of their lethargy and complacency and laziness. They're saying, I'm going to commit that same crime. What's the crime? Proclaiming the gospel. Paul and his example by the Spirit is giving them far more courage, which is such a paradox. Because you and I know, typically when persecution comes, people don't say, I'm going to preach all the more. In our fear, we kind of cower back and we hunker down. We say, I hope no one knows. That's what happened after Christ died on the cross, right? His followers gathered behind locked doors. We're going to be next. 6 weeks later, they're boldly preaching the gospel to those who come to celebrate Pentecost. What happens? 6 weeks later, what happens? Christ rose from the dead. They saw it, and the Spirit is poured out. That's what Paul's getting at here. The bodily resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Spirit causes them to be confident in the Lord. It's not up to my technique or my winsomeness. God opened Lydia's heart. God's Spirit did that through God's Word. And it's only the Spirit that can do this, that can change us today, loved ones, too, from being cowards in the face of persecution to boldly preaching the very message that causes persecution. They're bold, they're confident, they're trusting God as they're suffering. Second, how is the gospel advancing? Through rival preachers. Verse 15, now you think this is an interesting shift. I told you the first point was the longest. What's going on here? Paul now talks about those who are preaching the gospel while he's in prison. And these guys are in Rome. The church at Rome was founded during the day of Pentecost, which we just talked about. And now the church has been going in Rome about 15 years by the time Paul arrives. And there are some there, Paul says, who are preaching out of goodwill. Their motive is pure. They're grateful and generous. They love Paul. They love the gospel. And that's how they preach. They're filled with compassion and warmth, tenderness and understanding. You know when a pastor and a shepherd is filled with that kind of love. And many of them in Rome are doing that. Praise God. But there's another group. Motivated by rivalry, envy, and selfish ambition. Who are these guys? They are not the Judaizers. They are not preaching a false gospel. In fact, they're preaching Christ. If they were preaching a false gospel, Paul would never rejoice that they're preaching Christ. So they are preaching Christ from the Old Testament, the Messiah promised. They are preaching Christ now, risen and reigning. There's no difference in the gospel they're preaching. The difference is in their motivation. They're preaching not for the glory of Christ, not for the maturing of the believers, not for the salvation of the lost. Why are they doing it? Peter says, money, lording it over people, or like Diotrephes, seeking preeminence. Could be any of those things. Personal gain. Selfish ambition. That really is the bottom underlying sin here. They're totally self-absorbed. And you think, well, what are they trying to get? Well, probably a position in the church, which you still see today. People seeking leadership for the wrong reasons. Wanting it for money, preeminence, power, and control, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, being made much of rather than making much of Christ. And you know what made their blood flow? You know what got them up in the morning? Belittling, criticizing, dishonoring Paul. That's their mojo. That's what kept them going. We need to search our hearts, lest similar selfish ambition lurks within. They're doing it out of envy. So they hate Paul's success. They celebrate it when he's suffering. They're jealous. Jealous that Paul's an apostle. Jealous that Paul is so loved. Jealous that Paul has planted all these churches. And they're rivals with Paul. That's how they see themselves. Maybe they're saying, well, Paul's in prison because he must have really sinned in a bad way. So God's getting him. God is punishing him. That's the response of legalism that says, I can read everybody's mind and I know everything that's happening. That's a form of legalism. Or maybe they're saying, if Paul had more power, more spiritual power, he'd get out of prison. Or Paul is old-fashioned. We're the new guys. Forget about him. Whatever it is, they're causing affliction, verse 17. Literally, kids, do you ever have a bracelet on your wrist that gets too tight? And if you leave it on too long, it leaves a mark and maybe even rubs some skin away. That's the picture of affliction here. a rubbing of a chain or something against your hand and feet, irritating, causing perhaps physical pain, perhaps emotional distress, contention, conflict. Paul doesn't say. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say what exactly these guys said, because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Paul's not resentful. He's not holding a grudge against these characters. You think, how could they do that? How could someone preach Christ out of false motives? Just like Judas did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said some prophesied and cast out demons in Jesus' name, and Jesus says he never knew them. That's how. A possible result of these envious rival preachers was the death of Paul. We don't know this for sure. But after Paul wrote Philippians, the strife and jealousy that was already there in the church of Rome degenerated into open attacks against him. And church history says it's possible that this led some disciples of Jesus to betraying other disciples, and Paul being denounced and turned over to Nero. It's possible. Either way, envy and strife caused trouble then. It causes trouble now. But the gospel still advances. Third, the gospel advances, and the joy that comes from that. So you think, okay, how is Paul going to respond to these guys? How would you and I respond? Verse 18. So what? Were you expecting that? He's saying, what does it matter? No, I don't like that they're doing this to me. I don't like that they're envious and rivalrous. And no, do I wish they would stop? Yes. But Christ is proclaimed. He doesn't play their game. He applauds their preaching of Christ, because the message of the gospel is what saves. The gospel is for sinners, and it is proclaimed by sinful men. What matters is the one who is preached, who is Jesus. A man with false motives may preach the gospel. There's a lot to think about there today. Some preach to promote their own name. Celebrity preachers are everywhere, advancing their brand. It's their name, not the church. It's their ministry more than Christ. The Donatist controversy comes to mind. Augustine, 400s, where Augustine said, if a man that baptizes you later proves to be apostate and to deny the gospel, you don't have to be rebaptized, because the baptism and the promise is God's promise, not the pastor who does it. Some of you maybe were baptized by a man who later abandoned the faith. Some of you maybe were in a church by a man who proved to be one of these pretentious preachers. God may use the preaching of pretentious preachers despite their error. We do not embrace the style. We don't receive them uncritically, but these things happen. Paul is not saying motives don't matter. See, that's one extreme we don't want to fall down. But he says joy can be found in the fact that people are hearing the gospel, even though the instrument is flawed, and every instrument is flawed. The challenge, and here's the challenge for us Christians, is to rejoice in the progress of the gospel without turning a blind eye to those preaching it for selfish motives. That's the challenge. In spite of the rivalry and competition that exists in modern churches and denominations, we must rejoice when Christ is preached. Emmaus Road, we are not a turfy church. We are not a territorial church. We are not a competitive church, meaning we don't say, okay, we're going to influence people, and if they go to a church that's preaching the gospel, we're going to be really mad. That happens. That's not here. You understand that? We rejoice when someone hears the gospel in a church in St. Louis Park and in Eagan and in St. Paul and in Anoka. We don't get competitive. We don't say, well, how many numbers do you got? Where are you at? No, no. That's the rivalry that Paul hates, even as he loves that Christ is preached. No turfiness. Here's Sinclair Ferguson. The wrong motives of bad men must never be allowed to become the determining element in our attitude to our own lives or the fellowship of the saints. Here's where this applies to us so well. This is often a snare for Christians. It's easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other professing Christians. When you see the news this week of a certain pastor of a large church, other things like that. The way we present the gospel then can be dominated by our criticism of others rather than by a presentation of Christ. There's the point, right? The result of that would be an unattractive harshness, which doesn't commend Christ. So we learn from Paul, recognizing false motives and even errors in others should not produce in us an un-Christ-like temperament. Motives matter, but don't allow the motives of others to devour you. And I'm saying the same to me and to other pastors, because pastors can be the worst offenders of these things that I'm talking about. We must reserve in our hearts a sanctuary of love for Jesus, a sanctuary from which everything but trust in Him and love for Him is barred. So if you've been in one of these churches, if you've been abused in a church, physically, emotionally, spiritually, if you've been to a place with a pretentious guy, don't let that completely cloud and swallow your life as a Christian. Don't live there. Thank God that you're out of there. Pray for us as we shepherd and love you. And look to Jesus. Because what does Paul say? Where is his joy found? In God? In the gospel? Did those guys take his joy? No. He didn't get cynical over it. He didn't let them eat him up and devour him. He kept looking to Christ. He kept resting in Christ. Because his joy was not founded on his ministry success, his earthly pleasures, his possessions, his prestige, his reputation, his freedom. If his joy was dependent on that, as he's in Rome, he would have no joy. Life has ups and downs for all of us. There are times, and maybe you're there right now, where you metaphorically feel chained by circumstances, sufferings, grief. You feel like you've been maligned and hurt horribly, and you maybe have. But if the gospel is first, we say with Paul, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Paul's source of joy is a person. It's the eternal Son of God, who humbled himself, became our human brother, was obedient to death on a Roman cross, the most shameful, cursed death, who achieved a perfect righteousness in his life, who is reigning and ruling and exalted, who defeated death by dying and rising. The gospel is not chained. Praise be to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Amen. Let's pray.